True or false? There is no safer place than the center of God's will. I remember that the first time I ever heard anybody say that to me was when I was a senior in college. And I was being asked to be part of a stealth missionary team that were being sent to two different countries that actually no longer exist, the Soviet Union and Yugoslavia. And this was a time when both of those countries were hostile to Christianity and closed to missionaries. And so when I informed my parents of this opportunity I had to go behind the Iron Curtain, they said what parents tend to say. Is that safe? And, you know, I listened to all their concerns about that, and I went back to the team leader, and I asked him, I said, am I going to be safe on this trip? And he put his hand on my shoulder and smiled and said, Greg, there is no safer place than the center of God's will. And when he said that, it just had this ring of truth to it. I thought, well, of course, if God is calling me to go there, I can trust him to protect me. I mean, no matter what the apparent dangers are, if I'm in the center of God's will, he's not going to let anything bad happen to me. And my experiences on that trip actually reinforced that conviction, because I actually had some close calls on that trip, and yet God did keep me safe. And he used me in ways that I never would have been used had I said no to that opportunity. And I came away from that trip being more convinced than ever that the center of God's will is the safest place on earth. And my definition of safe was pretty broad. I mean, I thought God will protect me. If I'm really where he wants me to be, he's going to protect me not only from physical danger, but also from emotional pain, from interpersonal wounds, from financial stress, from injustice at work. I really believe that the best way to avoid any and every danger, the best way for me to make it through life in a safe way, was to always stay in the center of God's will. But life has taught me differently. One truth that in the 30 years since I went on that mission trip to Yugoslavia that has been reinforced again and again is that if it's safety I want, the center of God's will is an unlikely place to find it. I mean, we know that it's God's will for us to believe in and follow Jesus Christ. So why do so many people who do that experience conflict and alienation in their marriage or in their family or in their circle of friends that was never there before Jesus entered the picture? We know that it's God's will for us to conduct business with absolute integrity. So why do those who choose to do that sometimes have their clients stolen or their reputation tarnished by unethical competitors? We know that it's God's will for us to offer our time and our treasure and our talents to help the church fulfill its mission. So why have so many of us been wounded by friendly fire? Attacked by the very people that we thought would always have our back. We know that it's God's will for us to share his truth in our sphere of influence, whether it's at work or at school or in our neighborhood, wherever. So why is it that we tend to get marginalized or mistreated when our only goal is to help people live forever? We know that it's God's will for us to make disciples of all nations. So why do so many families who leave the comforts of home to serve God in remote places get blindsided by serious illness or strife with other missionaries or changing government policies? Why is it that those who are most committed to doing the will of God seem to be most vulnerable to adversity? Well, I hope you won't think that I'm over-spiritualizing things when I say that the reason the center of God's will is unsafe is because it is also the bullseye of Satan's target. Like it or not, believe it or not, we are in a spiritual battle. And anytime we do what God wants us to do, we are at that same time doing what the forces of evil do not want us to do. And they will use every weapon at their disposal to try to bully us out of the center of God's will. And the question that we can't help but ask under that kind of duress is, why should I keep doing God's will when all hell is breaking loose? And the answer to that question is gradually revealed to us in Acts 13 and 14. This is the section of Scripture that tells us all about the church's first foreign missionaries. And from their adventure, we are going to see not only how dangerous it is to be in the center of God's will, but also what amazing things can happen if we have the strength to stay there. Luke begins chapter 13 by showing us how these missionaries got targets on their backs. Verse 1 says that in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And what work was that? Well, earlier God had revealed to Saul that he had been chosen to bring the message of Jesus both to Jews and to Gentiles. And so here, the Spirit of God is basically saying, the time is now. The will of God was crystal clear, perhaps even audibly revealed. And so, verse 3, after they, the leaders of the church, had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off with great expectations, no doubt. And the first stop on the missionary's itinerary was the island of Cyprus. Verse 4 says that the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went 15 miles down the coast to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, an island that was about 130 miles off the mainland. Now, we know that they were in the center of God's will because they were following the lead of God's Spirit. In verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, on the east coast of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, remember this guy, John, because we're only going to see his name one more time in this passage, and that's significant. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. That's a journey of about 90 miles. Apparently, these three men traveled from town to town, east coast to west coast, preaching the gospel. And apparently, they didn't persuade a single person to follow Jesus on that whole trip. Luke makes no mention of any conversions. And later, when this team returned to the cities in which they preached the gospel to follow up on those who had become Christians, they bypassed the island of Cyprus completely. Why? Well, probably there were just very few Christians there to check in on. All indications are that the mission was off to a very unimpressive start. But sparks began to fly when they arrived in Paphos on the west coast. There, the middle of verse 6 says, they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. How's that for the name of a false prophet? The son of Jesus. He was an attendant, verse 7 says, of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So there's the spiritual battle that we've been talking about. Satan's forces are at work trying to keep this governor from becoming a disciple of Jesus. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And that miracle resulted in the missionary's first breakthrough. Verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. That combination of truth and power brought this man to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's just pause and summarize the first leg of the missionary's trip. That journey from Antioch to Paphos totaled 235 miles. The opposition the missionaries faced was relatively mild. And the harvest, at least the recorded harvest, was a total of one new Christian. Nothing to write home about. This was a discouraging time. And I have to say that experiences like this seem to be the norm rather than the exception. When God gives us a clear vision of His will for us, and we follow that vision, it's not long before discouragement or danger or both make us want to return to that comfortable life we left behind. And in fact, that's what one member of this missionary team actually chose to do. Verse 13 says that from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, another boat trip of about 175 miles, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The word that Luke uses later in the book of Acts to describe John's exit is desertion. When the center of God's will got too uncomfortable, John bailed. Imagine how that affected Paul and Barnabas. It must have been so disheartening. And to make matters worse, it was right around this time that Paul became very sick. Now, Luke doesn't mention it here, but Paul himself talks about it in the book of Galatians, where he says that it was because of an illness that he first preached the gospel in the region that these guys are just about to enter. Our best guess is that Paul suffered from severe malaria, which was why the missionaries left the humid climate of Perga and, according to verse 14, climbed the mountains toward Pisidian Antioch. It was a rugged and dangerous journey of over 100 miles. Imagine it. Weakened by illness, discouraged by the desertion of a teammate, deflated by the lack of fruit in his ministry, Paul struggled up that mountain trail, hundreds of miles away from home. And yet, he was smack dab in the center of God's will. And he knew it, which was why he endured. Finally, the team arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and verse 14 says, on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. Finally, an open door. I mean, this is what Paul had been waiting for. This is what he had been praying for. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. And then, because he was speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, he launched into a brief history of Israel, culminating with the arrival of the promised Messiah, Jesus. But in verse 27, he says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Notice that Paul focused on two historical events. This is the gospel in a nutshell, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he stressed the fact that both of those events were predicted hundreds of years earlier in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And then in verse 38, he got to the punchline. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, I've been reading a lot of scripture, and so you might have lost your focus. Go back and look at those verses again. Go back and look at verse 39 again and try to absorb exactly what it is that Paul was saying. These people that he was speaking to did not get it. We know that because later on he wrote the book of Galatians to them, and they were still struggling to absorb this very truth that he stated in verse 39. What Paul is saying is that the way to be accepted by God and welcomed into heaven is not by keeping God's commandments, but rather by believing in his Son. This is the good news, that salvation, that forgiveness, that eternal life is actually a free gift that we receive by faith, just by believing that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. It is not something that we have to earn by doing more good than bad in our lives. It's at the point that we admit that we are sinners and that we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead that we are justified. It's a word that means to be declared not guilty by God. Imagine that, standing before God, knowing the way that you've lived your life, to have him smile and pound the gavel and say, "You're innocent, you're not guilty." The gospel is that that is free. If you're not yet a Christian, you may wonder why God would send these men on this terribly grueling journey to convert people who were perfectly happy with their inherited religion. Here's why. It's because every religion has at its core a lie that we must earn our salvation, that we must earn God's favor, that we must earn our ticket to heaven through our own good works. The truth is that Jesus died on a cross so that we would not have to keep striving unsuccessfully to earn God's favor through our own efforts. Forgiveness and immortality are offered by God free of charge, and we receive those gifts by believing in Jesus. This was the message that Paul had been sent out to share. And there in Antioch, a place he never intended to visit, it looked as if his preaching was finally going to bear fruit. Verse 42 says that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. That is, not to backslide into law-based religion. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Man, that fruit was hanging so low, it was just waiting to be picked. But verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. There's the opposition again. But the missionaries would not be deterred. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. You Jews first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And that was when, for the first time on their long trip, they reaped a harvest. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how many people believed in Jesus, but he does say that God had prepared the hearts of some to respond to the gospel. And verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But because the center of God's will is also the bullseye of Satan's target, the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. One historian says that it was typical for those who were expelled to be beaten first. In a public square, they were stripped naked, bent over a waist-high pillar, and whipped with birch rods. That's the kind of persecution Paul and Barnabas were subjected to, all for doing God's will. Were they beaten into submission? Hardly. Verse 51, so they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How could that be? All those welts on their back, filled with joy. Well, 1 Peter 4 says that it is when we are persecuted that God's presence is most palpable. And also, these guys had stayed in the center of God's will long enough to begin reaping the rewards of perseverance. So let's summarize the team's ministry in Antioch. This journey totaled about 285 miles, 175 by sea, 110 by land. The opposition was definitely growing. And the harvest was the many who believed. Not one, but many more. And then it was on to Iconium. Another long journey, about 100 miles. Chapter 14, verse 1 says that at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively, look at this, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But with increased success came decreased safety. Look at verse 5. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. They were simply unstoppable. Okay, vital stats in Iconium. The journey was about 100 miles. The opposition was severe, and the harvest was a great many new believers. Are you starting to pick up on a little pattern here? It seems as if the more severe the opposition is, the greater the harvest is. Now it's on to Lystra, verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now go down to verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul. So first they tried to worship him, then they tried to kill him. They stoned him. They dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Oh, man, love that. Can't you just see him standing there? He's all bloody, he's bruised, and his chin stuck out in defiance. He knew he was in the center of God's will, and absolutely nothing could scare him out of it. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. So when did that happen? It happened when the missionaries responded to the most severe persecution they had ever experienced by advancing rather than retreating. Their travels to Lystra and Derbe covered 80 miles. The opposition they faced was most severe, but they reaped a harvest of a large number of new disciples. Do you see the power of endurance in this passage? I love Gary Patterson's definition of endurance. He says, endurance is never letting down or letting up, just letting out lots of yells and grunts and groans. That's what we are called to do. When we are standing in the center of God's will, being thrashed by the forces of evil. Some of you are there right now. You are doing what you know God wants you to do. And you are just getting beat up for it. It's okay to yell. It's okay to grunt. It's okay to groan. It's just not okay to leave. Hebrews 12 says it this way. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He did not avoid the cross. He did not come down from the cross when his killers taunted him with that very temptation. No, he stayed in what he knew to be the center of God's will, agonizing as it was. Why did he do that? He explained it himself. Try to understand these words that he spoke to his disciples right before he died. He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. See, it's the suffering that produces the harvest. And that's why we can't let anything push us out of the painful center of God's will. It's there in that very unsafe place that God uses us to our full potential. I love verses 26 through 28, which describe Paul and Barnabas' homecoming. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together. No doubt, John, the one who quit, was there in that crowd. And they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples, recuperating and reveling in the joy of having completed the dangerous mission they had received from God. In the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City, the last runner to cross the finish line of the marathon was a Tanzanian by the name of John Stephen Akwari. He came through the tunnel into the half-empty stadium over an hour after the gold medal had already been won. Akwari had fallen midway through the race, and he had injured his right knee badly. Medics urged him to quit, but he refused to quit. Just a small fraction of the remaining spectators noticed him at first as he came into the stadium and was limping around the track. But as he continued with this bandage on his leg, red with blood. The applause grew until everyone was standing and cheering wildly. He literally collapsed across the finish line. And later, when he was asked why he refused to drop out of the race, he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." When God calls you to do something for him, his will is not for you to just start, but to finish. You may be limping right now, but don't pull a John. Don't quit. The purpose for which God called you to what has turned out to be an unsafe mission will be fulfilled if you finish. So no matter what, don't quit. You know, there's really only one place more dangerous than the center of God's will, and that is outside of God's will. His will is for everyone to accept the gift that he offers them through Jesus. He wants every single person on this planet to believe in Christ. And that may be a dangerous thing for you to do in the short term. But on the timeline of eternity, it's the safest place you can be. Because only those who follow Jesus will live forever in heaven instead of hell. So if you're still deciding whether or not to become a Christian, please make that decision with eternity in mind. Let's pray. And I want to just give everybody a chance to respond to whatever God's Spirit has said to you. If you have never before put your faith in Jesus Christ and you want to do that right now, let me try to help you with that. I just want to invite you to pray to God silently and tell him something like this. Just say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I accept that gift. I invite you, Jesus, to come into my life, to cleanse me, and to make me the person you want me to be. Lord, when I did that, it seemed so safe. And I, along with my brothers and sisters here, have learned that this world is not a safe place for those who follow you, for those who seek to do your will. Thank you that you give us the grace to persevere through discouraging and dangerous times. And thank you that on the timeline of eternity, we will never regret staying put in the center of your will. In Jesus' name, amen.